Hi, Renewal. Our scripture reading for today is from Galatians 1:10 to 2:10. I'll give you a moment to look up the passage in your Bible, or you can follow along with me on the screen. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seem influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Addison. I'm the pastor here at Renewal Center City. And we're continuing our series in Galatians. We're kind of considering one of our church's values, gospel transformation, is sort of the theme where we're looking through that theme at the book of Galatians. We're spending some intentional time thinking about what that means, you know, trying that on as a church, meditating on it, talking about it together. And essentially, if you missed last week, essentially gospel transformation just means that we don't see change and transformation come about by trying hard or self-discipline or even doing Christian stuff, like reading the Bible and prayer. That's not really what it's all about. It's the news that Jesus has come to save us. That's really when we accept that, when we believe it, when it works out in our lives. That's what transforms us. And so that's what we mean by gospel transformation. So today, we're going to look at a very important aspect of the gospel that perhaps for those of you who are longtime Christians, just seems so obvious that it might not even be worth saying. But in today's world, what we're gonna talk about, many do not see it that way. Regardless of kind of where you're coming from, this aspect of the gospel is absolutely necessary for Paul's argument in the book of Galatians. And it's also necessary for us. And I know I haven't said it yet, so here it is. The gospel is true. The gospel is true. To put it like Christian apologist Francis Schaeffer did, the gospel is true with a capital T. It's true truth. Here's why this is important for us today. Almost everyone in our world seems to believe in little t truth. What I mean by that is, you know, people often say, you know, well, this is my truth. This is how I experience the reality. This is how I see things. This is how they describe their experiences, their outlook, their values, their beliefs. And as Christians, we don't inherently reject that. We agree. Everyone comes to the table with their own perspective on life, on any event, on any relationship. Everyone brings that. The point where Christianity, where the gospel would actually push against that is that when people say this, you know, this is my truth, this is how I experience the world, what they really are implying is that there's no such thing as capital T truth. There's no such thing as objective truth, true truth. There's no authoritative interpretation of the world. There's no ultimate meaning, right? This is sort of what is implied. To give an analogy, imagine that life is a giant, you know, 1,000-piece puzzle that's in front of you on a card table. As we go through our lives, we encounter, you know, many pieces of this puzzle, and we can't help but try to put these pieces together. That's what we do as humans. We have to make sense of reality. Most people in our society today believe that there's no coherent picture, that the pieces don't actually fit together to form one picture. If you're really nerdy, you could go into the history of philosophy in the West and see that this is largely because for hundreds and hundreds of years, there have been many philosophers who've tried to put the pieces together, but because they've rejected the truth that we see in the Bible, they're starting off in the wrong place, and so of course the picture is not going to be coherent. And so they can't find a solution, so they've given up. And it's sort of trickled down into kind of everyday culture, media, and now regardless of whether or not you're aware of these philosophers who have lived, you know, 1,000 years, 500, 200 years in the past, this is what we all believe. There's no coherent picture to put together. And so we're all left to just take whatever puzzle pieces we can find and make our own picture, kind of piece together some form of life, meaning that we can put on. But there's no coherent picture. There's no big T truth. There's just little T truth. But the Bible does not agree with that. The Bible assumes something different, that there is a coherent picture. There is something that makes meaning of everything. And even though we do, of course, bring our own perspectives, we see different aspects of the puzzle, really we can only make sense of the pictures we make if we see our picture in light of the overall picture. The puzzle really does fit together. What this means is that if Christianity is true, if the gospel is true, if the God of the Bible is really there, whether we think he's there or not, then there really is peace, meaning, lasting change and transformation. You're not just becoming whoever you want to be. You're in a journey in life, becoming the person you were always meant to become. There's a standard to which you're approaching. If that's the case, and I believe it is, then the gospel transforms you because it's true with a capital T. In other words, Christianity is not just some way of life and you can take it or leave it if you want. By the way, we're Christians not because we like it. I mean, of course, we love the Lord, we love Jesus, but that's not why we believe it. Ultimately, we believe it because it's true. It's not an expression of what we like. In fact, as Christians, we often come to the Bible finding things we don't like, and we have to conform ourselves to that. But whether you believe it or not, it's there. That's what our main point is today. The gospel is true with a capital T. The gospel is true with a capital T. And I think this naturally raises two questions that we'll have to answer. First, how do we know that? How do we know that the gospel is actually true? And we'll see how kind of Paul argues for the truth of his gospel that he's arguing against the Judaizers, as we talked about last week, and how that applies to us. So how do we know that? How do we know that the gospel's true? And then second, why does it matter? Who cares? So what if there's some transcendent truth? Why do I have to arrange the pieces to make it fit? What difference does it make? So the gospel's true, the capital T. How do we know it? Why does it matter? Let me pray. Lord, thank you for this passage. Thank you for Paul's arguments. Lord, they're in some ways very ordinary, but at the same time, very profound, especially in our context today. So, Lord, some of these things are pretty abstract. Some of these things can feel like they don't matter, but Lord, would you help me? Would you help us, Lord, to see... Lord, would you help me to communicate these things clearly? But Lord, would you help us all to see how these things really do matter? And if they're true, Lord, it makes all the difference in the world. It connects us to true beauty, true love, true joy, to life in the fullest sense that never ends. We pray this all in your name. Amen. All right, so the gospel is true, the capital T. How do we know that? Well, before we dive in, I think we have to understand something about the nature of how we read these letters in the New Testament, especially Galatians, but other letters too. When we read New Testament letters, we only have one side of the conversation, right? We're only reading what Paul's communicating to the Galatians. We don't have extant, you know, literature from the Galatians to Paul. We don't have documents that talk about what the Judaizers were arguing, how they were arguing against Paul. It's kind of like if you're in a phone conversation or if you're listening to a friend who's on the phone and you're hearing what your friend is saying and they're saying certain things and you can kind of piece together what the other person is saying. You're not going to get it word for word, but just from context clues, you can kind of put the pieces together and figure out what they're talking about. That's sort of what we have to do with these letters. We can only hear or read one side of the conversation. And so we have to do some kind of detective work to think, okay, what is Paul actually saying? Because, you know, as Sean read, it's a long story about what Paul did in the past, where he traveled, who he talked to. And if we just take it as it is, it kind of doesn't make any sense. Why is Paul talking about his story? We kind of have to do some detective work to think about, okay, what's the other person on the other end of the phone saying? And how does that make sense of what Paul's saying? So that's what commentators do. That's what scholars do. We're not going to get into a ton of detail, but we'll see how it kind of works. So in this section, 110 all the way through to all the way through the end of chapter 2, Paul's not just sharing his story for fun. He's making an argument. He's trying to make a point against what the Judaizers are saying. The Judaizers, we know from last week, are distorting the gospel in some sense. They're trying to undermine what Paul preached. And so he's trying to argue for, hey, my message is the one that's true, is the one that's right. And luckily for us, Paul kind of gives us a thesis statement. He gives us, hey, here's what I'm really talking about in this whole thing in verses 11 and 12. So if you look down, this is what he says. This is his whole point to the whole passage we read. He says, the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So apparently, his whole story is meant to demonstrate that his message came from God. He didn't get it from other people. He didn't come to it on his own. It was from God. God directly told him what the gospel was. This is how he's proving that his gospel is true. Hey guys, I got it from God himself. I got it straight from the source. I didn't get it from anybody else. I didn't, you know, play... That game telephone where you receive a message and then you try to pass it on, but it gets distorted. He's saying, no, I got it directly from the source. To use our detective skills, the Judaizers are probably telling the Galatians something like this. Paul's gospel is not the whole thing, you guys. He was taught the gospel by the apostles, but guess what? We're from Jerusalem. We talk to the apostles too. Our message is the more faithful one. So listen to us, not Paul. And by the way, look at verse 10. Paul starts this off by saying, guys, I'm not trying to please man, I'm trying to please God. So potentially the Judaizers were saying, hey, you know, Paul came to you with a gospel that was more palatable to you. He's just trying to curry favor with you. So he gave you a gospel without all the Jewish stuff so that you'd more readily be able to accept it. But we're bringing you the real message. We're coming from Jerusalem. We're coming from the apostles. But Paul's saying, no, guys, I'm not trying to please man. I'm giving you the message directly from the source, directly from God. That's his ultimate purpose. And let's just kind of look at that, just to make sure that this theory kind of lines up. He keeps going. In verse 16 of chapter 1, he shares his conversion story, and then he says, I did not consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. So notice he's saying, I didn't get it from the apostles. In verses 18 through 19, he says he went up to Jerusalem at some point to visit with Cephas, or, you know, that's just Peter. It's another name for Peter, the apostle. But I didn't consult with any other apostles. Notice how quick he is to say, I didn't really talk to anyone. And even when I did, it was only for 15 days. I spent 3 years away from Jerusalem, and then when I did go, it was only for 15 days. In chapter 2, verse 1, it was another long period of time before he went back to Jerusalem. So you see, Paul's making the point, I did not consult with the apostles. I did not get it from them. Chapter 2, verse 2 might make it seem like our theory doesn't make sense. He says that he did go up to the apostles at one point to, quote, make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, it seems like, you know, what's he saying? It seems like he's saying, hey, maybe I did get the gospel wrong, so I'm going to go to Jerusalem to make sure that I didn't have the wrong gospel. But that would undermine our whole theory, so let's read and see if that wasn't the case. Perhaps Paul's fear was that his gospel was true, but he was going to Jerusalem just to double check that the apostles' gospel was not being distorted, or that the churches in Jerusalem were not kind of falling off the deep end, which would cause a giant church split, by the way, and would cause his efforts to be in vain, not because he got it wrong, but because the things that he taught are being undermined by someone else. I think this is confirmed, our reading of this, in chapter 2, verse 6, when he shares, those who seem to be influential, he's talking about the gospel, about the 12 apostles, did not add anything to him. He's saying, hey, you know, I went to them to make sure that my teaching wasn't in vain. But then right after that, he says, hey, I don't care what they thought about what I said. They don't add anything to me. So I think what he's really saying is, yeah, I was afraid that, not that I got it wrong, but that they got it wrong. So that sort of supports our theory. And we just see this as we carry on in verse 7. He says, on the contrary, when they, the apostles, saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel, the true gospel, he goes on, yada, yada, yada. Verse 9, they perceived the grace that was given to me, and they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. So you see, the whole point of his story is to say, the gospel I received is true. It's the real deal. It's the true one. And by the way, these Judaizers are saying, hey, we have the apostles' gospel. But look, I went to them eventually, and they confirmed the gospel that I had was the truth. So you see, this is Paul's whole argument. All the details, all the things that we can glean from, you know, the 20, 30 verses that were in that passage, it's all about Paul saying, my gospel is true. My gospel is true because of where it came from. It came from God directly. I was commissioned by the risen Jesus himself, and he gave it to me. It didn't come from man. I wasn't taught it. I didn't reason myself to it. It came from God himself. Now, how does this relate to us today? We don't have any of the apostles aren't alive. We can't check with them. And even if we could, actually, I would argue that that's actually not our source of truth. The church, for us, how do we get our truth? How do we understand what is capital T truth? Well, actually, I would argue, don't have too much time to go into this, I would argue that if someone were to come to us and say, hey, God shared with me directly what the gospel was, and here it is, we should not listen to that person. So the rules have changed a little bit since the apostles' time. For many reasons, but for this reason chiefly, I'm going to use a philosophical phrase. I'll explain it. For Christians, our ultimate epistemological presupposition, that's a very fancy way of saying our ultimate starting point for how we know what's true or what's not is the Bible. Epistemology is just, how do you know what's true? Our theory of knowledge. How do we come to understand the truth of the world? That's what epistemology means. Presupposition is your starting point. Everybody's got to start their knowledge from somewhere. You got to trust something to tell you the truth, right? So for Christians, our ultimate theory of truth, our ultimate starting point is the Bible. So we know that the gospel is true because the Bible says that it is. If you want to take a class on Christian epistemology, all you need to do is actually go into those rooms and learn the song that they teach our kids, that Jesus loves me, this I know. How? What's your epistemological presupposition? Because the Bible tells me so. That's how we know what's true as Christians. The Bible says that it's true. That's how we know. Now, to non-Christians, that might seem like a blind leap of faith. Well, why are you trusting the Bible? How do you know the Bible's telling you the truth? I'd say it's not a blind leap of faith, but I think there are great and many and you know, a ton of reasons that confirm our belief that what the Bible says is capital T truth. The Bible is not something that we use our reasoning powers to then evaluate the Bible as true. No, we actually start with the Bible is true, and actually when we put on the lens of the Bible, we see that everything makes sense. We experience God speaking to us. But that doesn't mean that we're just shelled up in our own perspectives. We see many reasons how this is tested and I think proven to be true. We could share many things of how do we know this is true, but I'll just use one story from C.S. Lewis, who was a 20th century British writer and literary scholar at Oxford. One day, it's talked about in a few books, Lewis walked in on a conversation happening among a bunch of Oxford scholars, and they were debating what makes Christianity unique from all other religions. And his answer was, that's easy. It's grace. Grace is why Christianity is unique. Lewis pointed out that all religions are in some way based on a merit principle, meaning in order to attain the highest form of good, whether that's heaven or nirvana or you know reuniting with the universal life force or enlightenment or whatever it is, you must do stuff. You have to earn your way there, whether it's you know religious deeds, meditation, killing your attachments to the world, making sacrifices, giving money, whatever it is. You have to do stuff to achieve the highest good. All religions are based on that principle, except Christianity. In Christianity, it's not based on merits principle, but a grace principle, where grace just refers to sheer, unearned, unconditional love. The gospel is the only view of the world that says you can attain the highest good only by a gift. You actually can't be good enough for it. You can't earn it. You can't white knuckle your way to it. You have to simply accept it from someone else. It's done. It's complete. And by the way, on a merit principle, that means that if you follow any other religion, you're never going to be sure that you finally have the highest good. There's always going to be more that you could do. There's always more that you could earn. So there's no assurance. You're always left with the question of, do I actually have it or do I need to do more? But in Christianity, if it's a grace principle, if it's simply given to you, this highest good, then you can have full assurance that you have it because it's not dependent on you. It's completed 100% by someone else. By the way, this isn't just about religions. Even in our secular society, even if we take an atheistic worldview, we can't help but turn some aspect of our life into a god of some sort. Maybe heaven isn't the ultimate good, but they find something else. Things like career success becomes their ultimate good, or freedom from oppression, or complete self-actualization, or self-expression, or sexual fulfillment. Something else has to function as the highest good. And guess what? That's never given to you. You have to achieve it. You have to work hard. You have to outcompete other people to get all those things. There's always sacrifices to be made. There's always work to be done. So ironically, everyone, in a sense, has this merit principle that they take towards life, whether it's explicitly religious or not. And sadly and unfortunately, even for our secular friends, no matter what they put in the place of God, it can never fully satisfy. There's no assurance that they finally achieved it. There's nothing you could do to achieve final sexual fulfillment. There's nothing that you can do to achieve final self-actualization or freedom from oppression or whatever it is. Only Christianity,
based on grace, a gift, is what allows you to have that full assurance. Okay, so Christianity is unique, but so what? How do I know that that's actually true? Well, I'll just share one thing. And again, this isn't watertight proof. You actually can't watertight proof anything. But I think this is compelling, at least for me. If God doesn't exist, if this world is all there is, how do we explain religion? Many people have tried to figure out, you know, why have religions come up? What's the use? I think Karl Marx's theory is very compelling, that religion is created in order to control people. Religion numbs people's desires so that they're satisfied with being poor, being oppressed, so that the higher, you know, upper class, the powerful can remain there. I think that's a very compelling argument. That makes a lot of sense. You use religion to control people. So if you have a merit-based religion, you can easily do that. But in a grace-based religion, a grace-based system, you can't control people. Why? Because in a grace-based system, they simply receive the highest good as a gift. You don't require them to do anything. To kind of picture this, all religions put you on a treadmill and they tell you to run. And they dangle a carrot in front of you. But no matter how hard you run, the treadmill just gets faster and faster and faster, and you can never get the carrot. You can control people really well by doing that. But Christianity says, no. Okay, let's say there's a treadmill and there's a carrot, but you see, God looked down on you. He knew that you couldn't get the carrot, and he actually ran on the treadmill, somehow beat it, got the carrot, and just gave it to you. That's Christianity. That's grace. You cannot control people like that. That's a terrible way to control people, by just telling them if you trust in Jesus, you have everything you could ever want and hope for. You can't control people like that. So I think that's one reason for me that I'm like, Christianity is true. No one would ever make that up if they were trying to control people. Again, this is not a watertight argument. You can't watertight prove anything, but I think for me, this is one way that confirms that the gospel is true, that it's really from God. It's the source of all truth. We can go into lots of other arguments, and I'm sure you're aware of many, but I think I'll conclude that time. We spent enough time on that for now. How do we know it's true? That brings us to a second question, though. Why does it even matter? So what if the gospel is capital T truth? Well, let's revisit our puzzle analogy. Remember that the modern view of the world is, okay, if we have a puzzle in front of us, there's no coherent picture, so what we're left to do is we just kind of have to take the pieces that we can find and form our own picture that we like, that we appreciate. We can't judge other people's pictures because there is no coherent picture. There's no standard to judge pictures. We just make our own thing, and we learn to live with it. And I think actually this is seen by most people as liberating. We're not subject to a coherent picture. We're free. We're free to construct our own pictures, our own meanings. We don't have to abide by some external law. We can do whatever we want. Isn't that great? But if the gospel is true, and if there is a coherent picture, if there is a picture that the puzzle pieces make, then we would expect that any other picture that people try to put together would be fragile, right? Because if the puzzle really does fit together, if you try to jam pieces together that don't fit, it's not actually going to fit. There's going to be holes. There's going to be instability. And so when difficult things happen, when there's an earthquake and the card table shakes, we would expect the pieces to kind of fall apart, right? If the gospel is true, that's what we'd expect. And I think that's the very thing that we find in our world. There's a very good book called Man's Search for Meaning by a guy named Viktor Frankl. Very interesting book. I'd highly recommend it. Viktor Frankl was a Jewish doctor who developed his method of psychotherapy from his experiences surviving through 4 concentration camps in World War II. Very interesting stuff. And what he realized as he was in these camps, he came to this new method of therapy based on his experience, where he discovered there were 2 types of people he observed in these camps. Some prisoners, in the midst of these horrific circumstances, were able to stay strong, persevere, and even treat each other with kindness, make sacrifices, give up the meager amount of food that they had for others. They were able to still do that. But then there were other people who just became incredibly inward-oriented, so selfish, cruel, mean and bitter. And he thought to himself, what's the difference between these two types of people? Same circumstances, same interactions, same everything. What's the difference? And what he found was that this first group had some sense of transcendent purpose. They saw a coherent picture to the world. For maybe it was a loved one that had passed and they wanted to please them. They really believed that someone was looking down on them. Whereas the other camp, they just lost hope. They lost all purpose because they didn't have any sense of transcendent meaning. So they just gave up. Very fascinating stuff. And I think this demonstrates to us constructed meaning only works when life is relatively good. And I know there's many things wrong with our society. There's many things wrong that we can point at in our city. But overall, our lives are pretty cushy. That privilege allows us to hold the view that constructed meaning works. But when the table really shakes in your life, I think what we find in our world is that the pieces just fall apart. It doesn't work. Our lives shake apart. How do you make sense of suffering? How do you make sense of death in a world where there's no meaning? You feel this sense of real injustice and real pain, but there's no reference point to even interpret that in any meaningful way. So we see that when the earthquake comes in your life, think about your life. What if a career failure comes about? You get cast out of your career. You spent all your life building up climbing up the ladder. Maybe you experience rejection from a loved one who you thought would be your ultimate source of love. Maybe you'll find as the decades go by, time passes and it strips you of your beauty, of your health, of your mind. When these things come, do your pieces fit together? Do the pieces actually bind together? Do they make a coherent picture? Because if they don't, the table's gonna shake them apart and you're gonna be doomed. You're gonna be left with no hope, filled with anxiety, fear, hatred. You're gonna become a bitter person. You're gonna become so self-oriented that you're not gonna care about other people. But the good news is, you are not a self-defining person. God has made you. He made you for a specific purpose, and he made the world coherently. You do have a transcendent purpose. You were made to know him and be happy when you're with him. To put it as Frankl put it, you live under the gaze of God. And the good news is, it's not a gaze that you have to somehow placate. If you're a Christian, if you've accepted him by faith, if you rest and receive him alone for salvation, he loves you. He cares for you. You don't live under the gaze of a frown. You live under the gaze of a smile. That's the good news of the gospel. But again, if you want to experience that, you have to give up the project of constructing your own picture. You have to submit yourself to the God who tells us how to put the pieces together. You have to find the truth with a capital T. And if you do, I promise you'll find meaning and fulfillment that you've always been looking for. You'll find yourself under his loving gaze, and you'll find yourself renewed. You'll find yourself made whole. You'll find yourself satisfied. You'll find real self-actualization. All the pieces you'll find fit very well. Doesn't mean that Christians have all the pieces figured out. No, actually, it's a lifelong journey of going to the Bible and finding the ways that we're still not putting the puzzle together the right way. But slowly but surely, we see the picture. And we're learning as Christians to put it together piece by piece, to bring our lives into conformity with him. So what do we do? How do we live in light of this very simple and yet profound truth that the gospel is true with a capital T? Well, I think for Christians, this is why it's so important that we are people saturated in the Bible. That's why we listen to the Bible on Sunday mornings and I preach on it and other people preach on it. This is why we get together once a week to read the Bible together. This is why we encourage, read the Bible, sing songs about the Bible, memorize the Bible. We're not just obsessed with this just because it's some religious text. We actually believe that this holds the answer. It shows us the picture that we have to align our lives with. This is why it's so important. And for Christians, to continue to grow, to continue to be renewed and experience more joy, more love, more peace, you have to continue the journey of putting the pieces the way God design it to be. You have to look at the picture that's put on the box and find the ways that the pieces fit together. So I encourage you, again, be hungry for the Bible. If you're confused about life, run to the Bible, see what the Bible has to say. Because the Bible is just God speaking to you, just like God spoke to Paul. The Bible is God speaking to us. So when you read, you're hearing him comfort you, you're hearing him confront you in the best way possible because he wants you to grow. You're hearing him tell you how you were meant to live. So if you're a Christian, trust the Bible. Actually trust it and live with the picture that the Bible gives us. You're only going to be pursuing your own increased joy and fulfillment. Now, if you're non-Christian, right, here's my encouragement to you. If you're at all starting to feel the dread and the angst and the hopelessness that is rearing its ugly head that I think is inevitable when you have your little T constructed truth, I encourage you, just try Christianity on. Put some of the pieces together, just even in your head of, okay, if this is really true, what does that mean for the world? What does that mean for morality? What does that mean for my relationships? What does that mean for politics? What does that mean? You know, put it on, just try it on and see what happens. Just explore it a little bit. Read the Bible by yourself, read the Bible with Christians. Ask them how they see the Bible, you know, shaping their lives. And honestly, I just encourage you, spend time with us. Not because we have every answer to every question, but because we're trying to discover that too. So if you want to try on Christianity, we're continually putting it on and trying it on over and over again. We would love that. And honestly, I think we can learn things from you. Of course, we don't have all the truth right now. And honestly, there are many ways in which non-Christians today have pieces of the puzzle that we don't have. And so we would love it if you joined us and spent time with us. You would help us see the world more coherently as well. So no pressure to think exactly like us in every way. In fact, in this room, there's a variety on views of things in the world, but that's okay. We're all pursuing this together. We're all pursuing the big picture. And I think you might find, and I hope you find, that all the pieces really do fit together quite well. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for this truth. Thank you that the gospel is true. Thank you that we have an example from Paul to show us where we need to go to find truth. We need to go to you. We don't need to go to what other people say. We don't need to go to what our parents are saying or what our friends are saying or even high up, you know, pastors or Christian teachers. Lord, ultimately, we need to go to you. Thank you for that example, Lord, and teach our hearts to do the same. Lord, there are many ways that it feels so appealing for us to look to other sources, to even construct our own knowledge, our own view of the world in a way that makes us happy. But Lord, we know deep down that we're confused, that we don't really know in and of ourselves what will bring us happiness. We don't know what we're designed for on our own. We don't know the inner workings of our heart that also just seem to change day in and day out no matter what. Lord, we need some outside reference point to be truly satisfied, to come to ourselves, to know what and who we were made for. So Lord, teach us to value your word. Teach us to be hungry for it, to find creative ways to meditate on it and listen to it and talk about it. Teach us, Lord. We're so quick to run. We're so quick to go our own way. But Lord, help us to look to you instead. Help us to know that in your word, you speak to us because you have what's best for us at heart. Lord, you love us. You care for us. And you want us just to know you. You want us to come to who we were meant to be. And so, Lord, we pray that you would break us down, shake up the table so that we can see the different ways that our pieces don't fit and finish the puzzle with us, Lord. Help us by your Spirit. We pray this all in your name. Amen.